أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين رحمة للعالمين، سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعن الله أعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد زرعنا لجهنم من كثير من الجن والإنس، لهم قلوبا لا يفقهون بها، ولهم أعين لا يبصرون بها، ولهم أذان لا يسمعون بها، أولئك كالأنعام بل هم أضل أولئك هم الغافلون. صلى الله على محمد وعلى محمد. The importance of basirat in fighting today's fitna has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 9, and is our final lecture of this series. Before we actually get into our discussion tonight, there are two things that I want to mention. One is I want to talk to the youth for about 2 minutes, and secondly is a personal matter, with your permission, inshallah. When you leave the house to go and travel to different communities and do tabligh, like some of us do, the ulama there and your teachers will always tell you the most difficult place to recite is in your own community. Because there are people in that community who have seen you since you were a child, and they might even take credit for teaching you a few things. They've seen you sometimes at your worst and at your best, and the level of impact, they say, on the community won't be as high if you were a guest. So having said that, when I initially agreed to recite an Ashrahi al-Mahdi, you can imagine my anxiety. And the amount of pressure that I put on myself. Because as you guys would say, I'm right now in my home court. And you need to defend your home court. But what I didn't expect was the outpouring of encouragement, support, and love that I got from this community. The pats on the back, the tears in your eyes when you recalled my father's name. The support needed to be up here for 9 straight nights, and I simply wanted to say thank you. I know that this isn't the best of days to do that, but tomorrow, like I said, we have 2 discussions, but tomorrow is only for the Masaib, the Imam Hussein. But I simply wanted to first of all, address the youth in thanking all of the youth for your encouragement and your support. Some of you have exams, some of you brought your notes, a lot of you have sent me text messages, emails, phone calls, simple words of encouragement. And I want to thank all of you. And to my elders and to my respective adults in the audience, you had your choice of majalises in this city. And for a lot of you to sit here and listen to an English majlis by a youth that you've seen growing up, and not go to a center where your native language is being spoken, it deserves my appreciation. Of course, we have hadith that the one who thanks others is like he has thanked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All praise, of course, is due to Allah. But I would do injustice if I didn't say to all of you, for making this ashra for me probably more beneficial for me than it was for all of you, I want to thank all of you. I want to pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remove any difficulty that any of you are facing, inshallah. all of the calamities, the stress, the hopelessness, the doubt, the anxiety, the depression that exists in our communities, all of it needs to be removed. I pray that Allah blesses every single one of you, your spouses, your children, your parents, inshallah. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Secondly, to my youth, those youth that I will not see after tomorrow, unfortunately. Just a quick message, and then we'll move on to tonight's lecture. And if tonight we go a little bit ahead of, a little bit late over schedule, it's all right. It's Shabbat Ashur, we have all night, inshallah. To those youth who, like I said, are not quote-unquote regulars to the community, I just want to make one point to all of you. The feeling of euphoria that one feels after we attend a majalis of Imam Hussein, when you go home and you feel like you've done something for the cause, when you go home and you feel like I'm part of this mission, when you go home and you feel like I've done my part to commemorate Imam Hussein's mission and give my condolences to his mother, that feeling of euphoria and complete contentment doesn't have to be reserved for the first 10 days only. You can achieve that feeling throughout the year. A lot of you I won't see after Ashura. And a lot of you made it a point that whether you had exams or whether you had work or whether it was freezing cold outside or whether my car wouldn't start, whatever the case may be, you made it a point to get here somehow. Because you gave it importance. And afterwards, somewhere deep inside of you, you felt pretty good about yourself, and well, you should. But I'm saying that feeling goodness about yourself should be a motivation to do it again and again after Ashura. Because when you spend Shabbat Jummah, let's say in any center, and you rise up and you send your salams to Imam Hussein, to his family, his ashab, his companions, the feeling of euphoria that right now a lot of you feel will once again come about. So my request to all of you is, let's not disappear on us. Right now in this society, when people are searching for answers, from my experience, I'm telling you, the answers lie in the communities in our city, and you may not see it. But like I said, if you ask me, you may be so detached from our community. But the reality is that if you have any salvation, it's these four walls. And I'm not saying come to a Mehdi. MashaAllah, Toronto has many, many options out there. Just make it a point that once a week, twice a week, you allow yourself to once again feel like you're part of some mission. Like you're part of the cause. Like I'm doing something for Islam. Because 10 days isn't enough. There's 355 more days to go. And as bright as the candle is right now, it's really bright inside all of us. All of you will be up for most of the night tonight, bearing the cold, dragging your children everywhere, because you feel like you have to. And the light inside of you is burning bright, brighter than it's ever been all year. I'm saying that if you think that's going to last all throughout the year, it's not. We are ghafil human beings. We forget. We're heedless. That's how we were created. That's why Allah says every Thursday, remind yourself of that connection between you and Imam Hussein. Every Eid, remind yourself by the same blood mitzvah between you and Imam Hussein. Keep that connection alive. Not that hopefully, inshallah, when next year comes about, I'll be the exact same way. I ask you, attach yourself to the community. Allow yourself that feeling all throughout the year, not just 10 days of the year. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because there will come a time, inshallah, where one day you realize that, and maybe when you're married and have kids, it'll creep up on you that I need to get my act together, and I need to be involved in some sort of Islamic community. Inshallah, one day. Our discussion has reached its final lecture. We have been talking about the development of insight inside of human beings, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed and granted human beings with eyesight and insight, the eyes of the body and the eyes of the soul. And we've been trying desperately to somehow develop this need to develop the eyes of the soul throughout 9 days. Two nights ago, we talked about the importance of truth and falsehood, and how it's important that you're able to distinguish between those two. Yesterday, we had a very good discussion on piety. And today, we look at the single most important ingredient in developing basirat, being self-refinement and self-building. But before I do that, there's a crowd at the door here. Can I please ask you to please move forward? And a little bit to my left here as well, please, if you don't mind. But one salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. There's lots of room in the middle as well for those who are standing. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. There was this professor enters into his class of philosophy and doesn't say a single word. The students are all sitting, they're waiting for the bus in the class to start. The professor reaches into his bag and pulls out an empty jar of mayonnaise and puts it on the table. He opens up the mayonnaise jar and he puts in 5 or 6 golf balls in there to the point where the jar was relatively full. He asked the class, is this jar full? And they said, yes, it's full. He then opens up his bag and pulls out a bag of pebbles, small rocks, dumps the pebbles inside the jar with the golf balls, and wherever the golf balls weren't, the pebbles were. Closes the lid and asks them, is this jar full? They say, yes, it is. He pulls out a bag of sand, opens a jar, dumps the sand in there. Wherever the pebbles and golf balls aren't, the sand fills up. Closes the jar and says, is this jar full? They say, yes. Not a very bright class, obviously. He then pulls out a cup of coffee, opens the jar, dumps the coffee in there. Closes the jar and says, I want you to look at this jar now for a moment. This represents your life. He said, the golf balls are those components of your life that are the utmost important. God, your family, your children, your health, and you. The pebbles are the second most important aspects of your life. Your job, your car, your house, and the sand is just everything else. He says that if I was to first of all put the sand inside of the jar and then put the pebbles inside of the jar, would there be any room for the golf balls? They said, no, there wouldn't be. So he says that similarly, when you live your life, first focus on the things that are important to you. And manage your time wisely, and manage your life wisely. Focus on those things, those golf balls, that if nothing else existed, those golf balls were enough to give meaning to life. And then the class asked, what's the coffee stand for? He says, I'm happy you asked that question. He says, even though your life is full, and there's always hustle and bustle, there's always room and time for one coffee. Should be a Tim Hortons commercial, anyways. The idea here is that the professor is trying to teach us as well, because Islam says the exact same thing, by the way, to prioritize it such that you identify what are your golf balls. What are those golf balls that will fill your jar up? Islam says the first thing is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing is you yourself. The third then becomes your family, your spouse, your children. Instead of focusing on the pebbles and the sand, they say, focus on the golf balls. Give them your utmost importance. Because once you identify and once you make room for the golf balls, the sand, the pebble, the coffee, the water, everything else falls into place. But the moment you focus towards the coffee and the sand, everything else falls out of your life. And we are the exact same way, unfortunately. Our focus is not on the right things sometimes. Because we've labeled our golf balls incorrectly. We think we can't live without our business. We think we can't live without a 9-to-5 job. We think we can't live without those things that are insignificant in life. And so we fill our jar up with those things first. If I have time, I can fit a couple of golf balls here and there inside my jar. It doesn't work that way. That's the ingredient for failure in this world. And so in this discussion on self-refinement tonight, which is a massive topic, requires an entire usher, and one you've heard several times and it's numbered by people who are far more qualified than I am, we're simply going to look at two or three main subtopics, give us enough to think about, go home and take those thoughts, digest it, hazm it, as they say, and inshallah come to some natija, some conclusion. I told you we're not about giving answers that do A, B, C, D. We're simply about kind of penetrating inside the mind and waking us up as an ummah. So it's time for us to wake up and do what we can for Islam, inshallah. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So the first discussion we have is what Islam calls seclusion in Islam. We will then look at this idea of an aspect of the battle we have with ourselves. We'll look at those components and factors that sometimes make or break our self-refinement. We'll look at this concept of gradual refinement as opposed to sudden refinement. And we'll move towards Masab, inshallah. The Quran in Surah Hashr has a very nice and a very powerful ayat when it says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ نَسُوا اللَّهَ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنفُسَهُمْ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. That do not be like those who have forgotten Allah. Do not be like those, the Quran says, that has forgotten Allah to the point where Allah makes you forget about yourself. Allahu Akbar. أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. These are individuals who are fasiqs, the transgressors, are off the path. You have forgotten and neglected Allah so much that He in turn has made you neglect yourself. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu alaykum anfusakum, the Quran says. Oh, you who believe, look after yourself. Take care of yourself. Think about yourself. Ponder about yourself. Where am I sufficient? Where am I deficient? What am I good at? What do I suck at completely? There are things that I do with complete conviction. There are things that I'm doubtful about. There are things that I have knowledge about. There are things I am jahil about. Spend time with yourself. We spread ourselves so thin that by the time we're done work and school, we come home exhausted. Our kids are waiting for us. Our wife is waiting for us. The bills are waiting for us. The Raptors are waiting for us. The Leafs are waiting for us. We have no time for ourselves. And Islam says that's not the case. Islam says spend a little bit of time for yourself. Stop and think for a moment. Do not neglect God so much that He makes you forget about yourself. Because the Quran talks about signs that are everywhere in front of you and signs that are inside of you as well. وَفِي الْأَرْضِ آيَاتِ لِلْمُؤْقِنِينَ. There are signs in this earth for those who have conviction. وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ. And inside of you there are signs. أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ. Then you still won't have basirat? You still won't see? You're still blind? There are signs everywhere. You see, when individuals in this society, when they've completely prescribe themselves and subscribe themselves to this concept of the materialistic world, they've completely neglected themselves inside, such that they don't like being alone. When they're alone, they resort to alcohol and drugs or some sort of companionship. They don't want to be left alone with their soul and spirit. That's why in our judicial system, in the courts today, the worst punishment you can give anybody is solitary confinement. put the guy alone in the room, let him be alone with himself. That's punishment for these guys. Because they don't want to accept the fact that my soul is asking you to be a better person. This society says solitary confinement. Come to Imam Kazim alayhi salam, who says that, oh Allah, I'm going into jail for X amount of years and I cannot be any happier. I've met and I found a spot where I can focus on you, Allah. Understand you, Allah. Worship you, Allah. Have awareness of you, Allah. On the one side, the society says seclusion is complete and absolute punishment. The Imam is saying that seclusion is that bridge between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That I found for me an opportunity to serve you completely undistracted. Nobody around me, just you and me, Allah. That's the way the Imam sees seclusion. The first step in this self-refinement aspect is to give some time for yourself. Because nobody in this room knows you better than you know you. So this argument that sometimes I hear from my youth, that I don't know what's wrong with me, I don't know what my problems are. Yes, you do. You're fully aware what your problems are. You simply don't want to accept it. You don't want to sit there and tell yourself that I am horrible at this, because the ego kicks in and the ego simply won't allow you to progress forward. And we talked about ujub and self-love a few nights ago. I don't want to repeat that discussion. But not a single person in this room can ever claim that I know this person better than they know themselves. Not true. You are your own witness. You have been with you since day one. So the first idea, like I said, is that amongst the madness and the chaos of 24 hours, spend a few times, a few minutes, 5 minutes, thinking about you and your soul. If that means that from the ride from work to home, then so be it. Shut off the radio, shut off whatever you have on, and just think. Where am I going in life? What am I doing? Am I on this path? Am I right on this path? Am I taking my wife and my kids on the right path? So when it comes to the second aspect, when you talk about this aspect of a battle with yourself, why do we call it the major jihad? You've heard it 1,000 times. Major and minor jihad, right? Asghar and Akbar, you've heard it 1,000 times. What is so major about it? Look, I'll give you an example. You have a friend of yours, who when you pick the phone up, whatever you say within 5 minutes, he'll come and drop it off for you. He'll do whatever for you. Good, bad, doesn't matter. You simply ask, and I will give it to you. And Islam says that he is also your worst enemy. How is that possible? It's easy enough to fight an enemy who is cursing me, abusing me, disrespecting me, disrespecting my God and my religion. It's so easy to fight someone like that. But that source inside of you that gives you pleasure upon pleasure, desire upon desire, Islam says fight that? Are you kidding me? Why would I do that? But that's the beauty of the insan, of the human being. We're not animals, my brothers. We're human beings. We have aspects to us that are angelic. We have aspects to us that are animalistic. It's a matter of you tapping into which resource, how and when. That's why when Islam talks about this idea of a battle, anywhere, be it external wars, be it civil wars, be it wars between two countries, between two people, or a war between yourself, you and I are fighting a battle every single day of our lives. And the moment that we understand that, that's the moment we start self-refining ourselves. Because every aspect, every battle, has 5 very distinct categories. There's an enemy involved. There are weapons involved. There's a defense system involved. There's a mindset involved. And there's a strategy involved. So now I want to ask you the tough question I ask myself almost every day. We talked about the enemy within on Friday. What are your weapons today, right now, in your pocket that you have to fight your internal nafs? Do you have any weapons at all? Is there any weapon you have to pull out to fight against your nafs? Do you have a defense system? Do you have a strategy, at least, to fight your internal nafs? Is your mindset in the right spot? Look, it's one thing where you're sitting there and you're 6'4" and the guy in front of you is 5'10". You think, yeah, that's going to be a piece of cake. Your mindset's already set. You're going to beat this guy easily. It's one thing where you have no idea what the enemy is. But your mindset wins you half the battle and losers half the battle. A lot of my youth think, look, that's about, I can't do it. I can't fight Shaitan. This society is too hard. Everywhere I look, there's Shaitan. Every time I turn the TV on, I log on. Every corner, every door that opens. As the weather gets hotter, it becomes more tougher. They're everywhere, somebody. What do? My question is, have you even thought about it? Do you even have a goal in mind? Do you even have a defense system? Do you have the proper mindset going in? Thinking, I can do this and I will do this. I mentioned this before to some of you, but Amir al-Mu'minin was preparing his soldiers for battle. He would always say to ignore the first line of the defense. Always go to the last line. The moment you look to the last line, you've already defeated the enemy. It's all about mindset, brothers. You walk into a battle thinking, like, I can never win this battle. You've lost it, man. It's over. You walk into an exam and thinking, like, you know what, I haven't studied. I'm gonna win this. You know, I really hope that it's easy questions. With all due respect, though, if you pass that exam, you're lucky. You're not giving yourself a fighting chance. We're battling a very powerful enemy inside of us. Have you asked yourself, as husbands and fathers in the audience, you are responsible for your families. What is my strategy for my family? I'm now responsible to take my family towards heaven. Have you thought about that at all? Did you think about that when you're choosing your spouse? Or are we all about looks and account balances and how rich my in-laws could be? I've heard with my own ears, and people say, you know what, it's a good girl, she wears her job, good. I don't want her to be that religious. I never got that point. I never quite understood what that religious meant. As if there was a limit to religion. Should you not be happy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you an opportunity to elevate towards God and gave you the best of partners to do so? Does that not make sense to any of you? But our communities, unfortunately, our mothers, our fathers, are just looking for that trophy spouse. The tall, dark, and handsome, you know, the white, fair-eyed, blue-eyed girl, whether she has good o'clock or not, whether he has a job or not, who cares? He's handsome. We have to have a mindset. Because this battle is very serious. It's not going to go away. It's going to be with you until you enter the grave. And then a whole different world starts after that. So you can ignore this, you can dig a hole in the sand and stick your head in it, or you can get serious about it. And ask yourself, what are my weapons? What is my defense system? Who is my enemy? And what is my strategy against this? Am I going to win this war? Can I conquer myself? Or every single time my nafs says jump, I say how high? It's up to us. It's all about struggle. Wherever you look at in the Quran, Quran says you want success in this world and the hereafter, you have to work hard. We struggle in everything else. We work 15-hour days. We're up all night cramming for exams. Just to get to success. But when it comes to our deen, our religion, our nafs, our soul, our God, there's not enough struggle. أَلَّذِينَ جَاهِدُوا فِينَا لِنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُولَنَا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمَعَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ If you strive in our way, the Quran says, Allah will guide you towards the path. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وابتغوا إليه الوسيلة وجاهدوا في سبيله لعلكم تفلحون. You want to be successful, the Quran says? You love success? We're driven by success? I give you three ingredients. Taqwa, wasila, struggle. Quran says flat out, you have these three, you don't have to chase the dunya. The dunya will come fall at your feet. That's why one of the aspects in identifying haqq and falsehood that I should have mentioned 2 nights ago was when you become a complete manifestation of Allah's characters and Allah's sifats and Allah's attributes. It's not that righteousness and truth is something that you follow. It's the other way around. Look, we have a very famous hadith, right? Ali and ma'haq wa haqq ma'ali. We love it. Ali is with haqq and haqq with Ali. What we don't understand, it's not that Mullah Ali chases haqq. It's that whatever path Ali was on, Haq also follows that path. There's a big difference. When you become a manifestation of Allah's qualities, righteousness, piety, Haq, truth, every good sifat follows you. You don't have to chase after it. Similarly, when our success is geared towards the Akhirah, this dunya will fall at our feet. You'll be rich in this world, you'll be rich in the hereafter, inshallah. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. It's all about giving it importance. What is important to you? There were two guys, I'll give you a small story. There were two guys that came out for lunch on a Wednesday afternoon, 12 noon, the busiest time in the city. They're in the heart of downtown. The taxis are honking, there's people talking and yelling, there's all sorts of sounds going on. In that hustle and bustle, one guy turns to one guy and says, "I hear a cricket." He goes, "Man, you're crazy. How can you hear a cricket in all this noise?" He goes, "I'm telling you, I hear a cricket." He goes, "I don't believe you." Takes him across the street into a little small little garden. On one plant, he says, "Look, there's a cricket right here." He says, "Wow, you have super, super human hearing. How'd you hear that and all this?" "It's all about what's important to you, brother." He goes, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Watch, I'll show you." In the middle of this rush hour, reaches into his pocket, grabs a bunch of coins, drops them on the sidewalk. 20 people, they say, heard that sound. I thought, "Oh my God, was that my change?" And I looked down anywhere. You see, it's all about what's important to you, brother. It's all about what's important to you. Understanding the importance of that. If you give this discussion tonight any importance, Allah will open up doors for you. If you go home thinking, you know what, he's talking about everybody else but me tonight, then you're digging yourself a deeper hole. So two aspects. One is give some time for yourself. Seclusion. I don't mean seclusion by going to some cave for 3 or 4 weeks, coming out with a bearskin rabbit. No. Talking about this idea of you having the ability to think about yourself. And number two is ask yourself the 5 aspects of any battle. What are my 5 aspects? Do I have any weapons? Do I even have a defense system? Do I have a strategy? Who is my enemy? And what is my mindset going in? Can I win this war? Can I change myself? Can I be somebody where the Imam looks at me and says, "I want him in my mission"? Is that even possible? Because when we look at the factors of self-refinement in Islam, we see the first thing that Islam tells us is this idea of self-supervision. We have in this audience, mashallah, individuals who are CEOs probably, team leaders, managers, you run your own companies, you teach at schools, let's say for example. You have the skills inside of you to supervise other individuals. Some of you have a team of 30 underneath you. Some of you have many companies underneath you. Some of you have companies in other countries. Whatever the case may be, you have the skills to supervise yourself and supervise the others. When an employee of yours walks in late every single day for 10 days, you pull them into the office and, "Look, get your act together. Get here on time." And you supervise his actions. But if we miss Salat for 10 days, do we put ourselves into our own office? A person comes in, has a certain job description, he's not doing it. He's playing solitaire on his workstation for a week. He said, "Look, Ted, with all due respect, buddy, I need you to do some work here. You're killing me." It's a warning for yourself. You have a certain job description, just do it. Allah says, "You also have a certain job description, just don't do it." Are you doing it? We are so easily supervising others, we don't supervise ourselves. Islam says self-supervision. Supervise yourself. And these skills don't need to be attained at some school, they need to be attained at some online course. You have it inside of you. Every individual here supervises everything else about themselves. When it comes to the connection with God, they don't. They don't. So first idea, first aspect of this idea of self-refinement is self-supervision. That's why when you discuss the philosophy of the Day of Judgment, in Islam. One of the philosophies is that before you reach Allah's court of justice on the day of judgment, Allah says to look inside the court of your conscience inside of you. Everybody goes with me, inshallah? One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Please move forward, there's lots of people at the door, please. Again, if you go towards the stage, there's also a little bit to my right here. There's a room here by the stage, like I said, there's a little bit here on my right, please. Okay, if I can ask people, actually, some of you please stand up and perhaps move over those spots I see over there, and there's some right here actually. There are people standing outside, as I'm concerned. Thank you. Ya Muhammad wa ala Muhammad salawat. We're talking about the concept of self-refinement. Because the quickest route to basirat is by fixing your internal kingdom, obviously. And this ilm al-nafs and the ma'rifat of the nafs is such an important topic in Islam that's given countless books, countless darses in the Hawza. Many, many ulama, many authors have wrote many books on this. It is simply a topic that never gets old because it's so current and so relevant to all of us. So please, I ask myself, my family, all of you, give it its due importance. And today we're simply giving all of you kind of the headlines. It's up to you now to fill the rest in. Contemplate, think a little bit about yourself. I talked about seclusion internally. Allow yourself a moment to kind of, like I said, rip yourself apart. What am I good at? What am I bad at? And then go through the aspects of the battle. Know it's a very difficult battle. Without struggle, you're not going to get anywhere. You're never going to get anywhere without struggle. And in terms of the aspects of this battle, the first one, of course, is self-supervision. I talked about that. We are so quick to supervise others, and we do it very well, some of you, in our jobs, but we don't supervise ourselves in our lives, unfortunately. That's why I was talking about the court system internally. One of the philosophies or ways that we can prove sometimes the existence of the Day of Judgment is the fact that there is a minor or a mini Day of Judgment inside of us every single day. The difference is that on the Day of Judgment, the actual Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the judge, He's the jury, He's the lawyer, He's the executioner, He's everything. In this world, you are your own judge, your own jury, you are the defendant, you are the lawyer defending yourself, you are the lawyer cross-examining yourself. You are the prison guard as well. So if we're serious about this, there should be a system of reward and punishment. Just like I said, we would reward and punish our employees, our students, those who are underneath us in a second, if they kind of slipped. Do we do that with ourselves? Do we say, look, if I miss Fajr tomorrow, I'm going to cut this, which I really enjoy. If I wake up for Fajr like this, I'll reward myself like this. Literally, there's a court inside of you, and you're presenting your case to yourself. And the only way it's going to help you, obviously, if you're true to yourself. If you're serious about it. The third aspect is this concept and this idea that it's ongoing, this battle. Sometimes we believe, and I've also fallen this trap sometimes as well, we've conquered a certain part of our nafs and we think that we're done now. That part of our desire is dead. When actuality what we end up witnessing, experiencing, is that that comes back for a vengeance. Rumi has a very nice little story in his Mathnavi, Maulavi in Iran, as they call it, the poet. He has a story of a snake catcher, one of my favorite stories. He says that there was a snake catcher in the village who always wanted to be known as the best snake catcher around. It was the dead of winter, it was freezing cold outside, and he finds himself in the mountains. And in front of him is a frozen python, a massive, massive python. It's frozen. He says, this is my opportunity now. This is it. If I can lug this thing back into town, announce that I caught this thing, I'll be the best snake catcher everywhere. Picks up the snake, lugs it back into town, lugs it in the town square, announces to the entire village that all hail me, look at me, I am the best snake catcher in town. Look what I caught. And people were amazed. Oh my God, you are the best snake catcher. All hail you, you're the man. All of a sudden, the clouds begin to part, and the sun begins to shine through the clouds. The python was frozen. It wasn't dead, though. The sun hits the snake, and the snake begins to melt. Completely melted, alive now, the first person it eats is a snake catcher. Rumi goes on to say that that python sometimes is our nafs. The sun is the heat of our desires. But sometimes when we believe we have our nafs conquered, the heat of desire comes and melts that nafs down and makes it more powerful. And the first person that conquers is you yourself. So let's not be fooled by our own selves by thinking, look, I've done that, I conquered it, let's move on. It's a gradual, gradual thing. Which brings me to point number three. This is not a sudden refinement, my youth. It's a gradual refinement. A lot of you say, look, I said, I tried this, I did it for a week, it didn't work, I gave up. Nothing ever works that way. Even if you were to lose weight and go on these fad diets, Atkins and South Beach and no carb and whatever the case may be, they're simply made for you to give yourself a little bit of encouragement, but really it's entire life change, where you are gradually changing your life. Similarly, when we go to refine ourselves and fight ourselves and cleanse ourselves, it's an absolute gradual process. It's a day-by-day, step-by-step process. And we can't expect that for 21, 22 years I've been listening to my nafs every single day, and now from one speech, or 10 days, or one day of Ashura now, I'll completely flip and change. It's not going to happen. If you expect that to happen, when it doesn't happen, we fall into prayer of being what? Hopeless. I think, look, Islam is not the solution for me, and we detach ourselves from Deen. And that's the problem. We're not realistic in our goals. We don't give ourselves small victories and small defeats. We think everything has to be the big picture. It's not the case at all. So understanding that gradual and sudden refinement are two different concepts. Yes, it might be that all of a sudden you have an aha moment, like I was talking to some of those the other day. We have aha moments where, oh my God, that makes sense now to me. But once you act on those moments, that's when the gradual refinement begins. That sudden impact might be a hadith, might be a speech, might be a story, might be whatever the case may be. It could take even one line of the Quran to completely change us. But that's simply the spark. It's all up to you to maintain that light throughout your life. These 10 days are sparks for us. That's why they're humongous blessings for us. They're sparks for us. They get us going. They bring us to the centers. They allow us to see each other. They let us feel what it feels like to attach ourselves to the Ahlul Bayt. They allow us to make us feel like what it feels like when we cry for one Imam Hussein. And that euphoria, that immense happiness, that contentment and comfort that we feel comes from these blessings, these 10 days. It's not enough, dear brothers. It never was enough. You will have said those sparks in the past 10 days. You have to take that spark and turn it into a light of guidance, inshallah. that will guide you throughout the year until next year, if God gives us life, we're here again commemorating Imam Hussein. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The final aspect of self-refinement is this idea of who you surround yourself with. Do you surround yourself with individuals that help you in the refining of your soul, or do you surround yourself with individuals who bring you deeper and deeper down to the abyss? Our parents are so worried about what kind of friends and what kind of individuals their kids hang out with after school, and they should be concerned. Because we have countless hadiths about friendship in Islam, and that's a whole topic altogether. The Holy Prophet says that a man will take the deen of his friends. That whatever the circle is saying, that's what you'll say as well. You don't want to be that young loser who says, "Guy, we're going this way." No, let's go this way. Forget you, you're a loser. So what do? We completely conform ourselves. We sacrifice our beliefs. We know it's haram, we're doing it right to please the boys. And that's it. That's why Islam says choose your circle very carefully. When you sit down with your boys, are you reminded of Allah? Do you even discuss the Ahlul Bayt? Fine, that might not be too much, but do you at least not backbite? Do you not gossip? Do you not do habits that Islam is not allowing? All these things are factors in refining your own soul. And they're factors that need to be dealt with. Especially at this young age of 15, 16, 19, 24. Because there comes a time when those around you, your circle of influence is your everything. You will go where they go. You will eat what they eat. You will wear what they wear. Doesn't matter what your parents are saying, your community is saying, the alim is saying, forget it. What are my boys saying? That's what matters. So if you surround yourself with the proper guys and girls, then you've given yourself a chance to refine your souls. And you've made this process a lot easier. Let's be careful. Our time is precious, as many of you know. Don't waste it fighting out with a bunch of losers and bozos. Do it so that you're able to gain something out of it. That's why, alhamdulillah, when I see these youth sometimes making friends with each other and growing as a community, it makes me very happy, alhamdulillah. There's light at the end of the tunnel, and we should promote that. But be careful of who you spend your time with. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So we're talking about aspects of this battle you have with yourself and I have with myself. Refining ourselves, making ourselves better people, fighting our soul, fighting our nafs. And like I mentioned before, the most powerful obstacle on our path is our own ego. We simply don't want to accept that we need help. We don't want to accept that I have this problem. I'm deficient. I'm ignorant. I don't submit to Allah properly. I don't pray on time. I gossip, I backbite, I don't wear hijab, I don't fast, I don't give khums. We don't want to hear ourselves. Even though it's there inside of us, we simply don't want to face it. Our ego won't let us face it. That's why Imam Ali almost destroys those who have egos in hadiths. When he says, "I am completely shocked at a man who has any ounce of egoism inside of him." Does he not know that he came from a disgusting fluid that's going to end up a disgusting corpse at the end of the day? And you have the gall to be egotistical? Have you forgotten where you come from and where you're going to end up? And you have the majal and the himmah to be somebody who's proud of themselves? Who walks around like he owns the place? So fighting your ego, making sure that you're not an egotistical individual. Knowing yourself to the point where Allah sees that and helping you to become a better person. Otherwise, what ends up happening is that if you don't find that angelic side of you, my brothers and my sisters, if you don't tap in to the human values, you become an animal. You become a complete animal to the point where you martyr a six-month-old child. You shed the blood of an infant. My parents in the audience who have newborns, how big is a 6-month-old child? And equally so, how big is the neck of a 6-month-old child? It's what? This big? It's this big? Whatever size it is, did it deserve a 3-headed arrow that was meant for camels? All he wanted was water. But when you don't fight your lust, when you don't refine your soul, you become an animal. Everything is instinctive. You become blind. Not one human value inside of you. He's simply asking for water for his son. Not one person went for his home. Now stop what you're doing. Let me give Eliezer some water. Not one person. Why? Entire animalistic being. When Imam Hussein went inside the Khayma and Rabab was complaining about the thirst of Ali Asghar, Imam Hussein grabs Ali Asghar and takes him out towards the enemy. And he says, look, your battle is with me. This 6-month-old child is innocent. That my son hasn't had water in days. If you can just spare some water, even if you think I'm going to drink the water, I'll place Ali Asghar on the plains of Karbala. You come give him water yourself. My brothers and my sisters, they say in the books that when Imam Hussein was holding Ali Asghar, he wasn't moving Ali Asghar. Have you ever asked yourself why? For my parents in the audience, when your child is hungry or thirsty, the child cries a lot, moves around a lot, makes a lot of noise. But Ali Asghar was not only quiet, but he was still as well. Have you ever asked yourself why? Understand that when a fish comes out of the water, and that fish is dying to go back inside the water, it goes through 4 stages. It goes through 4 stages. The first stage of that fish is that it falls on its stomach and back, stomach and back, stomach and back. When it gets no water, it simply stops doing that and the tail goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The third stage of that fish is that when it gets no water, it opens its eyes, it closes its eyes. It opens its eyes, it closes its eyes. The fourth final stage of that fish, when it has no hope for water, it simply remains still. His mouth opens, his mouth closes. His mouth opens, his mouth closes. They say that Ali Asghar was in the lap of Imam Hussein. He was still. He didn't move at all. His mouth opened, his mouth closed. His mouth opened. His mouth opened, his mouth closed. At that moment, you know, Mukhtar, when he caught Khurmala and he sat him down and says, Khurmala, tell me what happened on the day of Ashura, Khurmala. Tell me what you did on the day of Ashura. He says, Mukhtar, I shot 7 arrows. 4 hit, 3 missed. Shabbat Ashura, my brothers, tomorrow's day of Ashura. Open up your hearts, inshallah. 4 of them hit, Khurmala says, 3 missed. Mukhtar says, which 4 hit? Tell me which 4 hit. He says, the first arrow. I pierced the chest of Abdullah ibn Hassan, the son of Imam Hassan. When he came out on the day of Ashura, defending his uncle, said, if you want to kill my uncle Hussein, kill me first. I was the one that shot that arrow that killed that young boy. What about your second arrow, Allah? My second arrow hit the eye of Ibn Fazl al-Abbas and allowed him to fall from the horse. That was the one that struck him with that. What about your third arrow? He said, my third arrow really hurt me, Mukhtar. That was the one that I dipped in poison. And on the day of Ashura, I aimed at Hussein's chest. And I hit Hussein's chest with a poison arrow. That was the arrow that made him fall from the horse. What about your fourth arrow, Khurmala? What about your fourth arrow, Khurmala? He says, Mukhtar, what do I tell you? Umar bin Sa'd said, Khurmala, what are you waiting for? This child thirsty, quench his thirst. I picked up a 3-headed arrow that I used on animals. I aimed it at this boy's neck. I released it. At that moment, the arrow hit the neck of Ali Asghar. Blood spilled everywhere. Imam Hussein took the blood of his six-month-old child, spewed it on his own face. May Allah not show that to any father at any time in their life. At that moment, Imam Hussein takes the six-month-old Ali Asghar, walks towards the khayma. He stops. He walks back against the khayma. He stops seven times. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Had you tell the mother of a six-month-old child that I went to go get your son some water, but this is what happened. At that moment, he calls out, Rabab, come and help me bury my son. Tell yourself, Zulfiqar, I'll say this to you, Zulfiqar, you've done a lot, you've cut off heads, you've killed enemies. Have you ever dug the grave of a six-month-old child?